Good morning again, Shelter Rock Church. For those who don't know me, I'm the Pastor Henry that people have been talking about all morning so far. Thank you, Pastor Greg, Polo, and gosh, I got to tell you, if we haven't met yet, I really want to get to know you. So do find me at some point, even if it's for 5 seconds, and introduce yourself. I'd love to get to know you a little bit. It's been great to be on staff at Shelter Rock. I've been here for about 6 weeks, and I'm still standing, all right? So far, yeah, I think that's warranted, but what a privilege to work with Pastor Greg, Pastor Corey, Pastor Steve, and our whole team, and to be a part of what God is doing here. February is Black History Month. We haven't spoken a lot yet about Black History Month, but it's probably time to mention that February is Black History Month, a time in our nation where we pay attention to voices that have often been unheard. Where we listen to the often neglected voices of Black Americans who have contributed so immensely to our society. My daughter Grace is in fourth grade, and as most students are having assignments related to celebrating Black History Month, my daughter Grace and her class they're being asked to find one figure from the Civil Rights Movement or from Black History to write about. And to write a report, and then next week after the break, they're going to deliver a presentation in front of their whole class about this one person. Now, Gracie chose someone I had never heard of, chose someone probably you have never heard of. She chose a woman by the name of Claudette Colvin. Claudette Colvin. Kids, if you're taking notes, this might be the answer to number one. Her name was Claudette Colvin. She was born September 5th, 1939, in one of the poorest neighborhoods in Birmingham, Alabama. When she went to school, she was a phenomenal student. She worked very hard, she earned straight A's, and she aspired as a young girl to be president one day. She loved studying law and government and the Constitution. One day, on a bus ride home from school, the date was March 2nd, 1955, 15-year-old Claudette Colvin was sitting on a bus in Birmingham, and if you know anything about the buses in Birmingham, they were segregated, as were many areas of life in Birmingham at that time. People who were white were allowed to sit in the front of the bus. Those who were black were sitting in the back of the bus, and there was an area in the middle where you could sit unless a white person wanted your seat. And 15-year-old Claudette Colvin was seated there in the middle when suddenly some new white passengers got on board. And they asked her to get up and take her seat. And on that day, March 2nd, 1955, this 15-year-old girl said no. She refused. She refused to get up. And so the bus driver got involved, and they threatened to call the police. And she sat there, and she said over and over again, "It is my constitutional right." And she waited, and she stood there, and eventually the police came. And they had to drag her out of her chair. She was arrested, charged with several violations, including violating the city's segregation laws. She was locked up in jail, where she was terrified for hours until her pastor came and bailed her out. Now, the NAACP in Birmingham at the time knew the case, and they knew the charges against her, and they thought about using Claudette Colvin's experiences as a way to challenge the city's unjust segregation laws. But they decided against it for two reasons. First of all, she was just 15 years old, and they thought it might just be a lot to put a kid as the face of the civil rights movement. But the second, perhaps more important reason why they didn't use her was because she had become pregnant. In fact, she was kicked out of school because she had become pregnant as well. And they thought, there's no way we can make a pregnant teenager who's not married the face of the movement and actually expect that her voice is going to be heard. Because they knew that in the world we live in, the voice of an unwed teenager simply would fall on deaf ears. And so they looked for another candidate, a more appropriate face of the civil rights movement. And 9 months later, a woman by the name of Rosa Parks, who was the secretary of the NAACP when Claudette Colvin case came forward, who knew the case, who knew her story, and who later said that it was the actions of this 15-year-old that inspired her to refuse to give up her seat 9 months later. 9 months later, Rosa Parks refused to give up her seat, and then she became the face of the Montgomery bus boycott and ignited the civil rights movement. Now, why is it that you and I, in all likelihood, do not know the name Claudette Colvin, but we know the name Rosa Parks? It's because in the world we live in, those of us who have sinned, those of us who have experienced shame, those of us who have done things that we should not have done, oftentimes our voices just are not heard. And this is where Jesus is utterly different, utterly unique. Because Jesus hears the voice of the voiceless. Jesus hears the voice of those who often society does not listen to. Jesus doesn't run from those who have sin, doesn't run from those who have shame. Jesus doesn't run away from us. No, no, no. Jesus runs towards us. He runs towards those of us that the world runs away from. And he listens to us. He calls us to himself. He changes us from the inside out, and then he sends us out, the most unlikely of us, to be messengers of his good news, his love, and his grace in the world. See, Jesus isn't afraid to make sinful people the face of his movement. And we see that in our text today. We see it. You see it with your pastors. You probably know it in your own lives. But we see it in the Bible. And we're going to look at a story today of a woman who was the most unlikely candidate to be someone who would be the face of Jesus' movement in Samaria. This was a woman who was utterly cast out from her community, and yet Jesus saw it fit to give her a voice and to proclaim and to send her to proclaim his good news to the world. John chapter 4, read with me along. John chapter 4, verses 3 through 30. The verse begins, so he left Judea, this is John talking about Jesus, and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. They weren't there. Jesus was alone, and he asked her for a drink. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and his livestock?" Verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." See, Jesus is talking about physical water. He's brilliant because water is essential to life. Without water, we die. The average person can only live 3 to 4 days without water. You can go a few weeks without food, but you need water regularly in your body or else you cannot survive. And Jesus is thirsty, and the woman is thirsty, and they're standing there at the well, and he says, "Do you see this water and how essential it is to you and me and our physical being? In the same way, this water is essential to life, so is the living water that I give essential to experience eternal life." And she doesn't get it. She's not sure what he's talking about yet. It kind of reminds us of the chapter before when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a man, a religious leader, someone who was learned and knew the law, someone on the opposite side of the social spectrum as the woman he meets today. And he's talking about new birth. And Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. How can I be born again into my mother's womb? Jesus is talking about physical things and using them as an analogy to talk about spiritual things. And she doesn't get it. She's like Nicodemus here. She doesn't get it yet. So Jesus continues the conversation. And what he does is brilliant. He says to her, look, do me a favor. Verse 16, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. And it is this revelation, not just of his humanity, but of his divinity, that the woman realizes Jesus is different than any man she had ever known before. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. There was a mountain in the distance. Right outside Sychar, there's two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. She's looking in the distance. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain right over here, but you Jews say we must worship in Jerusalem. And then Jesus says, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not No, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. And then the woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. When the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything. Jesus is like, I just did. I'll skip forward a little bit. The disciples returned. They were surprised to find him talking with a woman. She was surprised he was talking to her. And then they saw him. They were surprised. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town, said to the people, come and see, a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. We're in this series where we're talking about wounded people, and how Jesus responds to wounded people. And I don't know about you, but if this text is familiar to you, you've heard this text before, but what was highlighted was not so much this woman's wounds as it was this woman's sins. Right? There's this famous passage, this famous line in the text where Jesus says, go call your husband and come back. And she says, I have no husband. Let's put that slide up, Chris. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the man you have right now is not your husband. Now, typically when we hear this preached, or at least in my experience, we're told that this woman has a sinful past, that she has a shameful past, and that she has been promiscuous and immoral. She's one who's been married time and time and time and time again. And it's for this reason that she's at the well at noon, which was not the time when people drew water. If you look at Genesis 24, Rebecca is at the well. It's in the evening. Typically in the Middle East, it's hot in the middle of the day, so you would do jobs like this at the end of the day or early in the morning, and yet here she is at noon. Women would also gather water in groups. It was a heavy thing to lift a big water out of a deep well, and so they would work together, and yet here she is in the middle of the day and all alone. And it's sometimes suggested that it's because of her sinful past. Now, while that is entirely possible, I think there's another alternative, that a possibly stronger explanation as to what Jesus is doing here. See, remember, women in this culture were powerless, especially when it came to divorce. A woman could hardly divorce their husband for anything. Whereas a man had all the power in a marriage. A man could divorce his wife for almost any reason. A man could divorce his wife if she burnt his food, right? I'm not even going to make a comment about how many of our marriages might be in jeopardy in this kind of environment, right? But a man could divorce his wife for anything at all. Man had all of the power. And so for a woman to be divorced five times, or to have been married five times, doesn't necessarily mean that she was the one divorcing time and time again. In all likelihood, she was the one who was the recipient of a divorce. In fact, she may have been divorced multiple times, and in that culture, you could be divorced for two reasons: for being unfaithful or for being infertile. Those are the dominant reasons why people were divorced. And so if she was unfaithful, what is the likelihood of her finding four other men that would marry her? It's very slim. And so the possibility is that she wasn't able to produce children. And for this reason, she kept being sent away. That lines up with what we know about the culture at that time. Another possibility is that this woman was widowed, that she had been either received certificate of divorces or had been widowed and left alone. And a woman in this culture who didn't have a husband had no future. And so here is a woman who is not so much wicked as she might be wounded. So not so much with a sinful past, but a painful one. And she's gone in relationships with man after man after man, looking for safety and security and satisfaction. And time again, it's very possible she is being pushed away. And so she's surprised when Jesus talks to her and engages with her. You know, this is one of the longest conversations we have recorded that Jesus had with anyone. And it's with a Samaritan woman. This is how Jesus treats wounded people. Jesus listens. Jesus listens to them. Jesus listens to their voice. Jesus calls them to himself, and then Jesus sends them off to carry the good news of his love and grace to others. There are two things I want to highlight in time together, and I think I'm already kind of going long, so I'm going to move fast, but two things. And kids, if you're taking notes, just this is important for you. The first thing is, when Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman, when he listens to her, he surprises her and he surprises us with his presence. Jesus surprises us with his presence. Every one of the texts is surprised. The woman is surprised. The disciples are surprised. I mean, if you read this and you read that Jesus stopped in Samaria and talked to this woman, you would be surprised. Jesus surprises us with his presence. The scripture says that he had to go through Samaria. Now, this is really fascinating because anytime John says that Jesus had to do something, it is textually significant. Time and time again, this word had to is the Greek word that translates it was necessary. And it appears time and time again talking about the mission of Jesus. It was necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed and given to the hand of sinners. It was necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up and on the day raised again. It was necessary half a dozen times in John's gospel. This phrase appears. It was necessary, always talking about the mission and purpose of Jesus. And so when he says it was necessary for him to go through Samaria, the writer's saying part of Jesus' mission in the world was not just to the people who were like him, not just to the religious elite and the men and the leaders like Nicodemus. It was also necessary for him to go to places like Samaria. And this was very atypical. This was the common route that Jews would make through Samaria. Let me show you a picture of this map. Jesus is in Judea, which is in the south. He's heading to Galilee, which is in the north. And typically, most Jews, because they did not associate with Samaritans, because they thought they were unclean and inferior and less than, and they were religious apostates. They only had the first five books of the Old Testament, not the whole thing. That they were half-breeds. They were marginalized. They were outcasts. Because of that, if you were Jewish and you were in Judea and you were going to Galilee, what you would typically do is go around. And yet, what we know is that Jesus had to go to the north, but instead of avoiding the people typically would avoid, Jesus heads right for him. He goes right to Sychar, right to Jacob's well. And he meets this woman. And he talks with this woman, and they have this conversation together. And Jesus he's breaking boundaries, right? He's breaking through so many different boundaries to get to this woman. He had to go there. He had to see her. He had to talk to her. The light needed to shine, not just among the Jews, but among Gentiles and Samaritans as well. The light of Jesus needed to shine in this woman's life. He had to go there. And so he breaks through these boundaries. He breaks through geographic boundaries. He breaks through nationalistic boundaries. He breaks through ethnic boundaries. He breaks through religious boundaries. He breaks through gender barriers, boundaries. I mean, you know, Jesus is breaking through boundaries to get to this woman. Now, isn't it the good news that we have a God who breaks through boundaries to get to us. That we have a God who breaks through boundaries to get to us. I shared this illustration a couple weeks ago in Syosset, so I apologize if you were there and you remember, but you can go to the next slide. I'm a big fan of Michelangelo. I'm reading a book on him right now, his life and his work and looking at his art. And my wife and I got to go to Rome last year, and we stood in the Sistine Chapel, and on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel is the creation of Adam, where he's got an image of God reaching out to Adam. And I love this image that God is, I think he captures it. God is reaching out to man. And yet Michelangelo was talking about creation in Genesis when God reached out to man to create him. And I would say that was true in creation. It is true in redemption. That in the same way God reaches out to man through God the Father in creation, making man and reaching out and extending a hand to him, so does Jesus Christ come to us. He breaks through the barrier of heaven to earth and reaches out to every single one of us, even the most sinful, even the most shameful, even the most wounded, the most unlikely people are included in the mission of God. I like what Leonard Sweet says. Pastor Greg studied under Leonard Sweet, got his doctorate under his mentorship. Leonard Sweet says this. He says, God is a God of motion, of movement, and of mission. Mission is not an activity of the church, but an attribute of God. God is a missionary God. Jesus is a missionary Messiah, and the Spirit is a missionary Spirit. Missions is the family business. Jesus had to go to Samaria. And if we have a God who is a missionary God, then friends, I believe you and I are sent. We are sent people out into the world. We might live in a world that is full of boundaries. There's a lot of talk right now. I mean, I'm new here. I don't know sure how much I can say. There's a lot of talk right now about walls and borders. And I just want to say, as the church, we have a God who does not build up walls. We have a God who breaks through walls. Right? He's breaking through boundaries. And I believe as the church, first and foremost, as Christians, first and foremost, we are sent to the most unlikely, to the most marginalized, to the outskirts, to the outcast, to people that the world excludes. We are called to include them, and we are sent to go to them and to bring them the good news of God's love and his grace. Jesus surprises us with his presence. And the second thing we see in our text, again, kids, if you're taking notes, Jesus doesn't just surprise us with his presence. Jesus showers us with his grace. He showers us with his grace. This whole text is about water. I thought I'd use a water word. He just showers us with his grace. He's saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for water, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water, fresh water, a stream of water. And he says that water will be like a fountain inside of you, bubbling up to eternal life. The big thing to recognize here is that it's a gift. How does someone receive living water? You just ask. It's just a gift. It's free. There's no cost. There's no charge. There's nothing you have to do to earn living water. All you have to do is come to the fountain and drink. And this was significant, especially for those who were expecting a Messiah, because the language in the Old Testament was that people were drinking from other fountains. They were drinking from other wells. I'll read it to you. It's Jeremiah 2:13. This is Jeremiah talking about the evil that the people of God have done in their sin. And he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." And check this out. "They've hewed out, they've built cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." There's two sins that the people of God were guilty of. We've rejected the fountain of living water, and then we've turned to other fountains. And Jesus says, if you knew, he's brilliant. He's looking at the physical well. If you knew who was asking, you wouldn't be getting this water. You'd be asking me for the water that I have, because I am the living fountain. Here you are using a different well. And so what he's doing here is Jesus is disclosing who he really is, that he is the fountain of living water. He is the hope. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. See, he's showing the woman, I know who you are, right? You've had five husbands. The one you're with now is not your husband. I've shown you who you are. But he's also revealing to the woman who he is. And if you look at our text, it's amazing. She's like struggling to get a grip on who Jesus is. I'll show you this chart. Pastor Nathan made this chart for us. And if you look at it, this is all through the chapter. In verse 9, he says, she doesn't give him a title at all. You know, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. No title. In verse 11 and verse 15, she calls him Sir. Sir, are you greater than our father Jacob? Sir, give me this water. Different title. As she moves on in the text, Jesus lets her know she knows everything, and she calls him a prophet. I can see that you're a prophet. Verse 25 and verse 29, I know this is the Messiah. Could this be the Messiah? And then if you go all the way to the end of the text, verse 42, the townspeople, after hearing her testimony, after meeting Jesus for themselves, say, surely this man is the Savior of the world. And this is the progression that this woman and the town are making in this text. They're not sure what to call Jesus. Then they give him a little bit of respect, and then he's a prophet, then he's a Messiah. But ultimately, John wants us to see that he is none of these things. He is the Savior. I imagine there are some of you who are on a journey and you're not quite sure what to make of Jesus. You're not sure who Jesus is. You're here asking questions. You're trying to figure it out. You're trying to get your head around it. Maybe for you, Jesus is just a sir. He's a good man. Maybe for you, you think he might just be a good moral teacher. Maybe for you, you think he might just be a prophet or someone who had influence in the world. Look, we are so glad that you're here, and that you're asking those questions, and that you're on that journey. But make no mistake about it, we want to lead you down the same road that Jesus led this woman down. We want to move you to a place where you understand he is the Savior of the world. He is the living fountain, the living water, and whoever drinks from his fountain will never thirst again. In fact, the water that he gives you will carry you, sustain you, not just through your life here and now, but all the way into eternal life. It's living water from a living God. My wife and I used to live in Philadelphia, and when we lived in Philadelphia, we used to, she mostly, would travel down Kelly Drive. And if you know Kelly Drive, it's a beautiful, picturesque drive along the Schuylkill River, and it's this gorgeous drive, and you drive down Kelly Drive. It's so nice, and you get to the end, and there's Boathouse Row and all these beautiful homes and everything. And just behind Boathouse Row, there's trails that kind of lead off of the Schuylkill all over the place, and you can go hiking and walking down several of these trails. And if you go down one of the trails, there's a statue up towards Brewery Town. There's a statue of a pilgrim with a Bible under his arm, and you know, it was put there by the city years ago, talking about the city's connection, devotion to the Christian faith. It's a pilgrim, a Puritan, holding a Bible. And if you follow the trail just a little bit further past this statue, there's the source of a river that actually flows down into the Schuylkill River. There's a fountain right there where you can drink. And there's a plaque right there at the source of the river that says this. It says, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst again. It's a quote from Jesus, right? Quote from John 4. And I love this. You look at water fountains all over the world. They're all over the place. Ancient water fountains. And on the plaque of the water fountains, they say, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. I love that. Let people know that when you're drinking of this water, you will thirst again. I think we should have a sign like this above everywhere in our lives. Right? All the things in our lives that we're looking to bring satisfaction and security and nourishment and hope and peace in our life, all of these other things, we should have a sign. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. If you're seeking after relationships and you think, if I just have the right person, the right one, then I'll be satisfied. Whoever drinks of that water will thirst again. If you're thinking it's your job, your work, your career, you know, you're overworking, you're neglecting your family, you're doing all that, whoever drinks of that water, work, will thirst again. Maybe it's your education. You think, if I just got a few more degrees, I mean, I have 3 already, let me get a couple more. If I had a couple more, then I'll feel significant, then I'll feel satisfied. And he says, whoever drinks of that water will thirst again. If you're drinking from any other fountain other than Jesus, you will thirst again. I like the way St. Augustine says it. He says it best. He says, God, you have made us for yourself. oh God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Right? Your hearts are restless. You'll be like this woman. You'll be searching. You'll be seeking. You'll be moving from thing to thing to thing until you find ultimate satisfaction in Jesus. And we have all the evidence in the world that this woman found satisfaction in Jesus. All the evidence in the world. There's this one little detail that John gives us at the end of the passage to let us know that she found her true satisfaction in Jesus. I gotta confess, I read this passage for years and never noticed this. Verse 29. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and told the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." She traveled miles with her water jar. She likely did this all the time to get water at the well. She was thirsty. She needed water. And yet she comes to the fountain to get water from the well. And she leaves her water jar there. It's like, you know what I think was happening? I think the writer is letting us know that when she got to the well, she went there for regular water, but what she found was living water. As she started drinking from a deeper well, a well that started to satisfy her, and so she left without the very thing she came for because she had already tasted and drank of Jesus. And so she leaves her water jar behind. She doesn't need it anymore. It's not going to satisfy her. It's a broken cistern. And she goes back and tells the town, "Come and see this man who told me everything I've ever done." I opened this message talking about Claudette Colvin, a 15-year-old girl, 1955, who my daughter discovered, Gracie discovered, and has been teaching me about. Which Gracie was reading a book about Miss Colvin the other day for her report, and she read that Miss Colvin resides in New York City. I thought, oh my gosh, she lives in New York City? When was that book written? So I look, and the book was written in 1993, and I thought, I don't know if she's still alive, you know? So I get online, I look up Wikipedia. Sure enough, she's 74 years old, and she lives in the Bronx. And then, because the internet is so amazing, I was able to find a... I stalked her for a few minutes, you know? Who hasn't done that, right? And I was able to find not just her address, but a listed phone number. And so I called it, 718 number, took a chance, maybe she'll answer, and she answered the phone. And I said, "Hey, may I speak with Miss Claudette Colvin?" "This is she." I thought, oh my gosh. "Well, Miss Colvin, you don't know me, but I'm a father of a fourth grader who's studying you and writing a report on you. And I learned recently that you live in New York City. I'm on Long Island. I'd love to come bring you lunch and pay you a visit and just get a few moments with me and my daughter and you just to hear your story." And she said no. To which I persisted. And I said, "Well, how about if I came for just 5-10 minutes? And this is nice. She said no. I said, "Well, take down my name and number, and maybe I'll call you back in a few days, and you can think about it, and if you change your mind, just..." And then I called her again yesterday, and because I knew I was preaching on this today, and I said, "Miss Colvin, would you reconsider?" She said, "I'm having some health concerns. I'm having some things. I don't feel comfortable having someone else in my apartment." I said, "I understand. Would you give us a few minutes on the phone where my daughter and I can call you and we can just hear your story firsthand, ask you a few questions, tell us about your experience?" And she said yes. Right? And so tomorrow at 1 o'clock, Gracie and I have a phone call with Miss Claudette Colvin. And what I told her on the phone, the reason I wanted her to speak to my daughter is because as a father, I want my 9-year-old girl to hear stories of brave little girls who stood up for what was right when it was hard to do it, who had courage, who had conviction. And I want her to hear from her lips, exactly what her experiences were. But Gracie, if I could be honest with you, the woman I want you to hear from even more is the one we read about today. And it's the woman whose voice I want all of us to listen to hear the voice of this woman who said, "Stop searching for water in these broken wells, broken cisterns. Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Come and see Jesus. He surprises us with his presence. He showers us with his grace. Let's pray. God, our prayer today is that we would indeed come and see you. May we come to the fountain of living water, whether for the first time or for the 1,000,000th, Lord. May we come to the place where we can find true and deep and lasting and eternal satisfaction. Fill our cups, Lord. May we leave this place satisfied. And may we leave this place sent into the world, into a thirsty world where plenty of people are thirsty. We've got opioid epidemics. We got people thirsting for feeling, thirsting for good feelings, thirsting for satisfaction, thirsting for meaning. We got all sorts of needs in our lives, Lord. People turning to all sorts of things other than you. God, may you send us wherever we go this week to be a voice that echoes the words, come and see, come and see. I found the living water. Come and take a drink. In Jesus' name we pray.